Hello and welcome back to another episode of the Year of Polygamy podcast. I'm your host, Lindsay, and yes, we're back for more episodes. I've got several coming out this year. It's also time again to raise some funds for the website. If you've listened this long and this far, thank you for supporting us this long. Please give us a donation. Stop what you're doing right now. Hit pause, go to yearofpolygamy.com and leave a donation on the donate button. That helps us stay alive. This podcast has been going since 2014, so we're in our 10th year. It was actually April of 2014 that I believe that I started the research for this podcast. So here it is, 10 years of still doing this. I tried to put out a few episodes every once in a while to stay in touch, to keep the website alive, because this content has been so important for so many people, and I'm so glad. And again, thank you for all of our listeners. We're going to be doing a special episode coming up to celebrate 10 years, sort of a retrospective of where I'm at and what I'm up to. But today I'm really happy to have a recurring guest, one of my dearest friends, Christina Rossetti. She's become one of my little cohort of adventurers into this topic. She's an excellent scholar and ethnographer, and she's written a book about Joseph Musser, one of the founding fathers of Mormon fundamentalism. If you followed this podcast closely, you'll know who he is. He's a big deal. And it's really great because she's legitimizing this history that means so much to so many people, that has such an impact, certainly in, the TV streaming landscape lately, but certainly to thousands and thousands of people. And so we're going to talk about her book, and hopefully you can support her as well. So go to Year of Polygamy, leave a donation to help us, to show your appreciation. If this podcast meant something to you, drop a donation. It's going to go towards the website hosting fees, which come up every time at this time of year. So we're going to do some fundraising for that. And thanks again for all your support. And enjoy this interview with Christina Rossetti. Christina, it is so great to talk to you again. I feel like
always glad to be here.
We did just do an episode of the Sons of Mormon History podcast talking about your book. Since the last time we talked to you, you mentioned you were writing a book, but now you've actually written the book and you're holding in your hot little hands the copy of the book.
Holding it, the hard copy, in my hands right now.
So for those who might not be able to be in the room with you to see what you're holding, will you tell us about the book? What's the book that you wrote? And let's start talking about your book.
Yeah, so I wrote a book called Joseph White Musser, A Mormon Fundamentalist. University of Illinois Press published it. University of Illinois Press did a series called, it's the Introduction to Mormon Thought. And they are very short books on influential Mormon figures, or Mormon figures who have kind of shaped the way that Mormonism imagines itself, that Mormon people imagine Mormonism, the way Mormonism is practiced. And we snuck a fundamentalist in there.
Yeah, I was excited about that. So again, Mormon studies is a field full of mostly traditional mainstream Latter-day Saint scholars. They, even if they are no longer practicing, they come from that tradition. So their view is shaped similarly by a similar culture. So you've already experienced, I think, some skepticism from Mormon scholars, and I think some unfair discrimination, because you are not only not Mormon, but you're a Catholic. And Mormonism, doesn't always smile kindly on Catholics in our cultural tradition, and that's too bad.
Lindsay, how dare you? Mormons are doing Holy Week right now.
And how do you feel about that?
Happy Spy Wednesday to all of you newcomers.
Yeah, I don't know why modern Mormons are appropriating Catholic and Jewish cultures and not exploring our own, probably because we have no freedom to do so within our tradition. So sorry, Catholics. Got to be really fun to be you watching Holy Week right now and seeing. Or is it weird on Ash Wednesday when all the Mormons cover their face in ash now?
You know,
is that a thing that happens?
I can tell you a story about Ash Wednesday.
Yeah, recording.
Sure, why not? All of your listeners won't care. Maybe they will if this is difficult for you. Anyway, I remember my first. I think it was my second year here. It was my first year, like, that we had a dinner at your house. This was years ago, Lindsay. You probably don't even remember. This was like 2017 Ash Wednesday. And I come over.
Oh, I remember. I do remember.
Well, there was two. It was a twofold scenario that one friend of ours tried wiping my face. And that was weird because, like, I have a black cross on my face. Like, this is clear. There's something going on here that's outside of just an accident. But secondarily, someone who will not be named informed me that when he was growing up, he was told that one day out of the year, faithful people get a peek into who will take the mark of the beast in the end of days.
Oh, yeah. You know, we've got good manners, our people. We invite you over for dinner and compare you to that. So
just like, okay. Anyway, thanks for having me. I think I brought a ratatouille that day. I don't remember, but you're welcome.
Yes, that was a interesting dinner party. One of many that we've had over the years. Well, my point in asking that was I wanted to know how people responded, these scholars who are, you know, all writing about important LDS figures in Mormonism for the series. And you come up with the idea of submitting a Mormon fundamentalist leader. What was that like for people?
You know, it was good. I mean, most people by now, I mean, this is like, I've been doing this for a decade now, right? I mean, one of the things that is the case is including Mormon fundamentalists in the scholarly study of Mormonism has been my soapbox for 10 years. I mean, it's been your soapbox forever. This book became the reason for it because I just started to realize how important the story was to modern Mormonism. And I was able to convince people of that in Mormon studies for sure, but there were some people that were not interested. Kind of the best example, this book was not always called Joseph White Musser, a Mormon fundamentalist. This book was originally called Joseph White Musser, a Mormon prophet. And would you believe that some people were not thrilled about...
I was going to say, that's risky. That is a risky move.
And so it was interesting because I made the case that while contemporarily in his time, he didn't use that word and his followers didn't use that word while he was alive, they would refer to him as the president of the priesthood. It is the case that today people look back on him that way. And so I was trying to make the case for it. I was trying to tell the editor, I was trying to explain to the editor this kind of really complicated history of Mormonism and how naming works and how keys work to someone who's not in Mormon studies. And she's, you know, the editor of Illinois, who's really incredible. And we were at MHA 2 years ago, and one of Joseph Musser's successors was there and stood up and bore his testimony. And I was like, I told you, fools. I told you. So the fundamentals were really happy about that name. But one person in particular was really bothered and reviewed the book and spent significant time saying that it cannot be named this because the name prophet is reserved for the president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And that is not true. I did change the name of the book though. So I did cave, but I did dedicate it to the Mormons who referred to him as a prophet, which is true. People do. So it was interesting that a lot of people were ultimately convinced that the story was important. I think the renewed interest in fundamentalism, especially in Short Creek, really helped with that. But at the same time, there were some people that were at least skeptical, mostly of the use of the term prophet, skeptical in that he is someone that wasn't kind of hidden. He wrote letters to Heber J. Grant. He was a Mormon in every way, you know, until he wasn't. And so he is someone that is a little bit of a prickly figure.
I'm glad you brought that up. I've said this elsewhere, but there's a lot of boundary maintenance in our community, especially in Mormon history. And, you know, having you be an outsider, a non-Mormon, talk about it is kind of a hard idea for a lot of LDS people to grasp. They think they should be the only ones doing the history. But you have really opened up my eyes to new perspectives because you are an outsider. And I really appreciated that about a lot of ways in which your ideas have shaped, you know, expanded my approach. And on the Sense of Mormon History podcast, you mentioned this, and I was hoping you would do that as well. You talk about how you need both. And talk about fundamentalism and modernity for a minute.
Yeah. So the two things that I hope people see through this book, but also just in general, because it is true, is Mormon fundamentalism really highlights two things about the 20th century, most notably the 1920s. The turn of the century is a weird time for everyone. Everyone has to figure out how to be modern all of a sudden. You know how I love telling you, Mormonism's not unique here. The evangelicalism emerges and is trying to figure out the fundamentalist versus modernist debate. Catholics are trying to figure out, what does it mean to be Catholic in the modern world? Do we still bend a knee to the Pope and the Vatican? Yes. Do we receive communion in the hand? Some people do. What does it mean to be modern? And Mormons have to figure this out too. And in the 1920s, there's a fork in the road and a choice has to be made definitively. The Second Manifesto has happened and now there's a choice. And when people think of Mormon fundamentalism, they think of something that begins in the 1900s or the 1800s and is kind of old-timey. But the reality is Mormon fundamentalism is a modern religion. It begins in the 1920s. It is the alternate modernity of Mormonism, that when faced with a choice, the LDS Church chose modernity. It chose Americanness. It chose becoming mainstream. It chose wanting to be Protestant. And for fundamentalists, they would say it chose concession. And the other fork was to stay Mormon, to stay with the things that made Mormonism weird. Both of those were modern choices that emerged in a modern context. And so Mormon fundamentalism really is just a different modernity. But because of that, the other thing that's really important to me is Mormon fundamentalism and the LDS Church really needed each other in the 1920s. There's a lot of antagonism, of course. The LDS Church calls the fundamentalist movement silly. Notably, the women were called silly. The fundamentalists call the LDS Church just, you know, concessionists. The LDS Church only could become modern because they were able to point to the weird people on the border, that they weren't the polygamists. They weren't the people who were kind of building this strange thing called Zion on Arizona and Utah on the Arizona Strip. And so the LDS Church was able to use fundamentalism as a foil to make itself modern. But at the same time, the fundamentalist movement desperately needed Mormonism, needed the LDS Church, because you don't get to be a fundamentalist if there aren't people who are abandoning the fundamentals. If everyone keeps the fundamentals, there is no fundamentalist. And so the fundamentalist movement needed Mormonism and the LDS Church needed fundamentalism to create their identities up and against each other. And so I think that is the interesting story of fundamentalism and its relationship to the LDS Church, is not that they were at odds, but that they were, but they also really needed each other.
I love that. You know, I am a Jungian, and Carl Jung always talks about how everything casts a shadow, and these two sort of reflect each other back and forth. It's really interesting. The reticence that the community has to even acknowledge it at all, and you writing this book legitimizes fundamentalism in a way for some people that they don't, that they're not comfortable with. And so I think some of our listeners, especially those who have never encountered Mormonism before, don't realize how sort of scandalous this book is for some people, because they don't want to acknowledge that fundamentalism exists at all because of that reflection. And I think it does. It's a huge movement. It's had a huge cultural impact on the mainstream church as well as America. America deals with a lot of sort of the consequences of Mormon fundamentalism today. There's a lot of ways in which Mormon fundamentalist groups and leaders and adherents shape American history and American culture. And, you know, you'd need to look no further than our streamers and how true crime, there's such an appetite for Mormon true crime when fundamentalism goes off the rails. It's seen as sort of an embarrassing thing, but it's a critical part of the history. And so I want you to talk about a little bit about Joseph Musser today. Tell folks who he is. I want people to buy the books, so I don't want to give all the spoilers. But why don't you start with how you got interested in Joseph Musser to begin with?
Yeah, so when I started studying Mormonism, I mean, a lot of people know the story that I read Rough Stone Rolling and was captivated by this story of Joseph Smith and these people. And I mean, I didn't know a Mormon. What's a Mormon? I go to grad school, I'd like heard of it, but like I didn't know what a Mormon was. I know people are going to think that's wild, that there are people that I've never really met a Mormon. And I read Rough Stone Rolling and I was just captivated by it. And because I wanted to do ethnography, study people on the ground, my advisor told me to meet a Mormon person. Good advice. And so I went to Institute. I was invited to a YSA ward. And Lindsay, would you believe that it's not what I read in Rough Stone Rolling?
Yeah, I'm wondering what you expected.
I mean, I think the aesthetic threw me off a bit. I didn't expect like kind of Methodism. I don't know. And so it was interesting. It's just not what I expected. And I didn't expect polygamy and I didn't expect like communitarianism necessarily. And I certainly didn't expect Nauvoo, but I didn't expect what it was. And then over time I met people that were what Mormonism was in my imagining. I met fundamentalists. And at the same time, Brian Buchanan was going to be transcribing the Musser Diaries and asked if I wanted to help him. And so I started transcribing them. And I was like, this is Mormonism. Like, where is this character that I've never heard of in all the books I read? Because I had like, you know, I had tangentially heard that fundamentalists exist. I had heard that there was polygamy. I had heard about this guy, you know, who ran this like, quote, bad religion on the border. But I had never heard of Joseph Musser. And, you know, I thought Mormon fundamentalism was, I had no conception of what it was. And so I start reading these diaries, I read the diaries, and I realize that there's this big story. And so when Matt Bowman and Joe Spencer were going to make this series, that's when I realized that this was an important story. This was a contribution. And so I decided to write his biography. It's an intellectual biography. So all of the books are the same format. It's a introduction, which is kind of a life overview, three big ideas of theirs, which we can talk about. I chose polygamy, obviously, his theology of priesthood, which is a very unique theology of priesthood that people who are LDS might find interesting. So it's very different than the LDS church, and consecration. Or United Order, what becomes Short Creek. And then there is a bibliography with all of his major works.
So why don't you tell us a little bit about him? Because when we're talking about, you say he was Mormon. His father was the official church historian for a long time. This is a boy that was raised to care about these kind of things. Set the stage for who Joseph Musser was.
Yeah, so like you mentioned, his dad was Amos Milton Musser. Amos Milton Musser had multiple wives. So Joseph Musser stems from his first plural wife, Mary White Musser. He's born in 1872, so right up against when the first manifesto is going to be published. His dad actually went to served in territorial prison for polygamy and paid $300 for the practice, which is interesting because Joseph Musser ends up serving the same sentence for the same crime in 1944. So apple doesn't fall far from the tree. But he serves a mission in the southern states, loves his mission. His mission president is J. Golden Kimball. So we kind of give a look at his relationship with him. They're very close until Kimball dies. They're very close. J. Golden Kimball gives him a lot of blessings. So the relationship with leadership in the church is very close. He gets married to his first wife, Rose Selms Borquist. And 2 years after the first manifesto, so he's aware that the manifesto is going to happen or has happened, but this is a guy that loves polygamy. I mean, he notes in his reflections on his life, he says that he was nurtured in the patriarchal law. I believe it earnestly. He believed in it. Of course he believed in it. His dad was a polygamist. His dad went to jail for it. Everyone's a polygamist. All of his heroes, Joseph, Brigham, John, they're all polygamists. And so he marries his first wife. It's great. And he's really active in church service. He's on the high council. He gets his second anointing. This is actually a really interesting story in his diaries. Interesting because he doesn't say anything about them because, you know, they're sacred to him. But the interesting thing to me is, Lindsay, he was 27 years old when he received his second anointing. Isn't that wild?
And for those who are just tuning in on this podcast, a second anointing is a special ordinance. It's a very sort of shadowy secret ordinance because it's supposed to be given only to a select few in the church. And you have to get approval from priesthood leadership and you go to the temple, and Mormons that go through the temple usually are promised to be kings and priestesses in the next life. What the second anointing does, and so that's like the first anointing. So when I went through the temple, I got that anointing. It means that if I live really well and good and righteously, then I'll get to take on the mantle of queen and have some dignity in the celestial kingdom. But if you get your second anointing, it promises you to be king and priest on earth today. Like, you don't have to wait till you die. And so the fact that early Mormon fundamentalist leaders get this is really interesting, because there's also other promises that come with the ordinance, allegedly that, you know, all your sins are forgiven. So you could be excommunicated from the church and it wouldn't matter because you have your second anointing. Do you think that's fair to say?
Yeah, and that will be the problem, ultimately. Lindsay and I disagree on how many of them had theirs. That's fine. I think it was just Joseph. But neither here nor there. So that happens. That's an exciting time, of course. But what's more kind of exciting is a few months later, he recalls that, and we don't have documentation for this, so it is fair to take this with a grain of salt, that in 1899, supposedly a messenger from President Snow, the president of the LDS Church, goes to Musser and lets him know that he has been selected to enter into plural marriage and to keep the principle alive. And Musser recognizes that this is weird. He recognizes that that's a challenging position because the church has ended polygamy in 1890, but now it's 1899 and he's being told the principle needs to be kept alive and you're one of the guys that's going to do it. Now, that story could seem unbelievable. And again, as mentioned, we don't have documentation for it. But the problem is that on March 13th, 1902, he's sealed to his second wife, and Apostle Matthias Kelly is the one that does it. So maybe, I mean, an apostle is the one that did it. Of course, the second manifesto happens in 1904 with the LDS Church. Once again, I mean, Marianne Watson words it, I think, so beautifully that there's a long period where the LDS Church is trying to, how she words it, convince a doubting nation that polygamy had ended. And that really does feel like what was happening, that over and over again, the LDS Church is really trying to convince America we're not a polygamous people. And so in 1904, they try again. Now, this is not going to work out because, you know, Joseph F. Smith is having like a baby with a plural wife in the midst of the Smoot hearings. Like, there's a whole shenanigan. But 1907, he gets married again to Ellis R. Shipp Jr. This time a patriarch does it. Judson Tolman. Patriarchs could do marriages at the time. So that isn't weird. What is interesting is, again, Matthias Cowley's name is on the record as possibly being a witness. And the story just continues of him being a polygamist. And there's two kind of moments that begin to change the story. In 1909, he has a disciplinary hearing, his first disciplinary hearing. And it's in the Salt Lake Temple, which a lot of people might find interesting that that's how it used to be done. And he goes into the Salt Lake Temple and he is met by Francis Lyman, John Henry Smith, Rudger Clausen, Heber J. Grant's there, Anthony Ivins is there, gang's all here. And he notes in his diary that, you know, he's met for a trial on polygamy by a room of polygamists, or a room of people that were at one point, certainly, or did plural marriages after the manifesto. And the interesting thing about his 1909 disciplinary hearing is that nothing happens. He doesn't get excommunicated. He doesn't get disfellowshipped. And so obviously, what's he supposed to think, right? He ends up, you know, he promises not to change. He promises that he's willing to lay down his life for the principle. And just nothing happens. And nothing happens until 1921. He is finally excommunicated in 1921. And my favorite thing about him is, I mentioned at an event I did in Benchmark that when I got to this diary entry, I was so excited to see what he says, you know, like the day he's excommunicated, what's it going to say? And I get to the diary entry and it just says, very busy at office. The guy didn't care.
Dun, dun, dun. You think he didn't care? Do you think he's being really secretive?
I don't think he cared. He taped the excommunication notice to his diary. I don't think he cared. Because I think by then, I mean, I think he cared in that it's hard on your family, you lose social status. But I think it's a significant moment because he knew that he was still Mormon. And I think by that point, I don't think he felt like he needed the church to prove that. And by then, kind of the story ends up going that, you know, by then a lot of excommunicated people were starting to hang out together. You know, he first attends right after he's excommunicated. He attends his very first meeting with the likes of Lorne Woolley, Israel Barlow, John Way Barlow might have been there, John Woolley, and he meets the men that become the fundamentalist movement. And he hears this story of John Taylor swearing that the principle will always be kept alive. And he hears this story of alternate ordinations. And he's brought in to an alternate way of being Mormon. And he's brought into this timeline. And he's given a purpose of ensuring that the kingdom of God remain on earth. And so, I mean, like, yeah, he might have cared that he was excommunicated, but he also now has something more important. And I mean, that's really where his story begins, and people can read the book to see how fundamentalism moves forth with that. But that ends up becoming the group that ultimately, when Lawrence E. Woolley dies, eventually J. Leslie Broadbent will die. And then when Barlow dies, this becomes the movement that Joseph Musser leads as the president of the priesthood and really as the rival to Heber J. Grant.
That's fascinating. And we've talked about this history on the podcast before, but now there's an actual book with sources and citations. Talk to me about reading his personal papers. What did you learn about him that surprised you?
I mean, 90% of everything he said was very busy day at the office, routine work, routine work, routine work every day. You know, he had a big family, so he had to work a lot. Probably the two really interesting things are for me were how close he was or how in how the relationships he had with certain people. I mean, I mentioned J. Golden Kimball. Even after he was excommunicated, he went to Golden Kimball's funeral. He wrote to him. They had a relationship that seemed very friendly even after he was excommunicated. And so I think people might find that interesting. I certainly did. But the other thing that I found interesting was his relationship with his stake president, because his stake president was an interesting figure in that at his first disciplinary hearing, Joseph Musser pulls, like, you know, a very typical roundabout where they're trying to discipline him for polygamy. And he's like, "You aren't my stake president. This is not the proper chain of authority." And they'll have to concede. The problem is his stake president's a polygamist, and his stake president is like plotting living united order with him the whole time. So that's a whole production. Once he's a member of the fundamentalist movement, once he's really kind of doing a lot of writing and presenting the fundamentalist movement, I think I was surprised to see how candid he was about how difficult it was on his family. His first wife leaves him. Mary leaves him. His family is deeply unhappy, and he doesn't hide that in any way. He talks about, they don't get their ceilings canceled, which is interesting. And he does talk about that. He talks about how he knows that he will see them in the celestial kingdom, how it'll be fine in the end, but that there was this deep concern about how do you balance a temporal family, a very complicated temporal family, with this grand vision of establishing the kingdom of God on earth. And so it was interesting to see someone that didn't pretend it was all great all the time, because it certainly was not, and he didn't pretend it was.
In your opinion, what is the biggest way that Joseph Musser sort of influenced all Mormon culture and Mormon theology and Mormon fundamentalism?
So I think, I mean, can I just say one of the funniest things about one of his wives when she left, my favorite diary entry of his was he said, "She's leaving. She finds my work," specifically with Mormon fundamentalism, "she finds my work obnoxious." I'm like, well, I don't know. I mean, what can we say? But I think the most significant thing that Musser contributed theologically, but also to Mormonism generally and to the fundamentalist movement, I mean, in every way, is Joseph Musser developed a theology of priesthood that is very different, I think, than a lot of LDS people imagine it. You know, when you meet LDS people, most LDS people believe that, you know, the priesthood is the power of God, and it is the men that wield that power. And if you are a man, you get to have that in Mormonism. Pretty much anyone can have it if you're righteous or whatever. So that's fine. The big problem, I'm going to ask you this question, Lindsay, because Joseph Musser asked me this question, and I was like, oh, dang. What came first, Lindsay? the restoration of the priesthood or the establishment of the church?
I mean,
in the restoration, what did Joseph Smith do first?
I guess he and Hiram got the priesthood.
Yeah, and that's a problem, right? And Musser reads this story of that there's the priesthood returns, that they're ordained with the priesthood. And then later, they make a church. And from this, the only logical conclusion that Musser can summon is that the priesthood is capable of existing outside of the temporal church. And that's a radical claim. And I know you'll agree with that. But that's a radical claim.
It's a radical claim, but he does have a point.
It's a radical claim. And he goes back to the establishment of the church, that he says that since the beginning of the restoration, the priesthood has existed outside of the church and it's capable of doing that. And so he posits the idea that there is a priesthood and that the church is kind of the organizing, the way that you organize. It's basically the bureaucratic institution that organizes something really chaotic. I mean, the power of God, and that the church kind of wields that power. And in some ways that's true in Mormonism, that the church gives kind of a structure for priesthood, for authority, for how the priesthood is going to function. And so his logical next step is, well, why can't that still happen? And I was excommunicated, but I have my second anointing. I still have my priesthood. And so what's the problem? And so he ends up untangling the priesthood and the church. And he ends up saying ultimately that it's fine that the church gets rid of polygamy, but the priesthood cannot. And the priesthood functions separately. And so this is why the fundamentalist movement never established a church. Now, today there are fundamentalist churches, certainly. But under Musser, under the men before Musser, the fundamentalist movement never established a church because they weren't one. They were the priesthood. That's why he was called the president of the priesthood. And he would have never had a problem saying Heber J. Grant is the president of the church. He literally was the president of the church. But their people were the president of the priesthood, because they were in charge of something higher than the church. The reason why I say that's so significant is because in 1931 and 1933, Heber J. Grant is tasked with the very complicated situation of actually ending polygamy for real this time. And he cites this idea. He notes that there are some who say that this is the case, that things can exist outside of the church. And he only would have said that because Musser said it first. Because Musser was starting to promulgate this idea that the fundamentalist movement was positioning themselves as more important, that these renegade Mormons in southern Utah were more important than the institution in Salt Lake. And so this was an idea. So when we think of Musser and his ideas, they're not just they're circulating in Truth Magazine, Sunday school people are reading them, but also like Heber J. Grant is noting that these ideas exist over the pulpit at General Conference.
Yeah, and I think that idea still persists today. This is what fuels a lot of Mormon fundamentalist groups. They believe that the church has some keys, the mainstream church has some keys to keep the lights on, and they're doing the higher law. I think Musser really sets down that foundation. So I'm glad to see that you've attributed or like traced that belief to him, because I think that is like a foundational belief of Mormon fundamentalism, even though the mainstream rejected it. But it's a good argument.
Yeah,
I really think it's a good interpretation of the theology.
I mean, and it's also true. I mean, in the terms of the story, like when the priesthood is restored on Earth, there isn't a church yet. There's not. I mean, the church that Joseph Smith founds doesn't exist yet, but he has the priesthood.
I'm going to ask you one more question, and I don't want to give all the spoilers away because I want people to buy the book, but talk to me about his nickname, the Saint. Where does that come from?
Yeah, so that's an interesting thing. So his name is Saint Joseph White Musser, and that was not an honorific. I didn't name him that. So that is in all of his church records say Saint. So if you go on like LDS.org or whatever, and you find his life, it says Saint on his records. We didn't know why, because it's not on his like funeral records. It's not on his, it's not on his death record. Brother Dave Watson of the Apostolic United Brethren, the group that descends from the lineage of Joseph Musser, he noted that that was the name that he was given at his blessing. So when he was blessed and named, his naming in the church, that's the name he was given. And so legally that might not have been his name, but that certainly was his name on the records of the church, which is an interesting name for a Mormon family to give their child, I would say. I don't know other people that do that. But that was his name when he was named and blessed in an LDS context. And it is a name that was used quite a bit among people who loved him.
I love that you brought that to light. Information like that, little tidbits are in the book, so that's really fun. But you also have this larger context. It's not a long book. And I point that out because I just finished Juanita and it's going to be a long book. Yours is not. It's going to be like, no one's going to read it. It's going to be too long. But yours is digestible. You could read it in like 2 days. So that's I think everyone should buy it. Tell us how they can do that and where, how they can support you.
So they can buy it at, I mean, I would love for you to buy it at Benchmark Books. There are signed copies there that you can buy. So I would always recommend going to a local place like Benchmark. Other than that, I guess you can Google it, but buy it at Benchmark. You can get a signed copy or a regular copy. And then as a note, one of the great things that came out of this was Brian Buchanan and I did finish transcribing all the diaries. And we also finished transcribing all of his correspondences. So all of the letters between him and the other fundamentalists, his letters between him and Heber J. Grant, letters with him and J. Golden Kimball. And we will be publishing those. They are under contract with Signature Books. It is called Saint, The Life and Correspondence of Joseph White Musser. And so it will be in print hopefully next year that people can actually read the original diaries themselves and not just take my word for it, even though I'm not lying to any of you. You can take a look at that.
I'm so glad you did that. And obviously we're going to have you guys come back on and talk about it when that comes out, but you've just made it so much easier for researchers to have access to this stuff. I wish I would have had this a couple of years ago when I first discovered the name Joseph Musser for myself. And I was like, who is this guy? You know, and you have done that. You've like waded through all of these documents. And I said one last question, but I actually want to ask you one more. How are Mormon fundamentalists responding to the book?
And then I want to read you a little poem that I included in the book. So far, people have been really happy about it. I don't know if people have finished it yet. We had a pretty large group of fundamentalists at the book event at Benchmark when we did it. And there were a lot of people were really grateful that his story would be out there. I mean, I can't imagine that if someone that I loved and was so foundational to my life and, you know, shaped my family structure, shaped everything, now suddenly had a book about them and wasn't just this random figure in history. I mean, there is a truism that writing history is an act of power, that you get to, that telling someone's story legitimizes it in some way. And so I think there was a general sense of excitement and vindication even. I don't know. I don't want to speak for them, but the book was dedicated to them. I did dedicate the book to all the Mormons who believe that Musser was a prophet, because there are many of them out there. And a lot of them let me into their homes and let me into their lives and told me stories about him. And so I do hope that in some way that it does make them proud, and time will tell if they like it. They got to read it.
Yeah, so far I've heard nothing but good things from all corners of Mormonism, including those who might have been skeptical when you first proposed it. So I'm really excited to see you expanding our thinking and our culture a little bit. So I appreciate that. Yeah, read us the poem. Yeah. What do you got?
Just to give people a sense, I mean, he said, like, for people who don't know him, you know, he's just like a random figure. So it's a 6-stanza poem. I just want to read you 3 of someone who, of one of his, the people who loved him before he died, Deacon Jarby, wrote it in 1944, right after Musser got sick and things weren't looking so good. But just to give people a sense of when people imagine this person, we can kind of like, who is he, right? He's just some random figure. But I really love to give people a sense of how beloved he was, that he was people's president of the priesthood. He sealed families together. He presided over the most powerful thing on earth. And so just to give people a sense of how beloved he was, and the people he was compared to, I'm just going to read you the last 3 stanzas just because they're very sweet. I really love them. It's in the book. It's the beginning of the book. I opened with it. So it says, "We hope he stays with us for a long time to come. But when he goes on to the glory of the sun, there'll be Joseph and Hiram, Brigham and John to welcome him home to the place he has won. The Lord will receive him and say to him then, Well done, good and faithful brother, JWM. They'll all crowd around him, and close to the throne, the torch he'd held high, when to him it was thrown. He'd never reviled those who sought his downfall, but he kept his eyes straight and ignored one and all. Who tried to persuade him to desert what to them was the wrong path to take, that's JWM. He's loved by the faithful, despised by the false. He is human, so he has his virtues and faults. When his life's page is written, we're sure that you'll find his faults will be minute, his virtues sublime. For his faith in the priesthood, we'll all say amen. A true gospel champion is JWM.
I love that. That's amazing. It's such a Mormon poem.
I know. It's so, I mean, people loved him dearly. And I mean, one of his last work, for just to give a sense of who he was, is right before he died, he wrote his funeral, like what he wanted for his funeral. And one of his last entries is, he says, "I hope when I die, I will go where the Lord intends me to go. I love my friends, and I testify that the gospel is true. All of it." And I mean, he went out believing that there is a way to be Mormon. It's an all or nothing faith. And I know a lot of people who leave Mormonism talk about that. But Musser took it to an 11. Like, he believed that you're not a Mormon if you aren't doing the Brigham thing. You're not a Mormon if you think Brigham was, quote, just speaking as a man there. And he was actually, a lot of people who have used that phrase might find it interesting that Joseph Musser was one of the first people to say that, to kind of parse out, are they speaking as just a man or just a prophet? Now, in this case, they're just a man when they're conceding to the government. But he really believed that to be a Mormon meant to believe Brigham Young was a prophet and do the thing.
Well, I love it. I'm excited for you. I'm excited for the journals as well. But I think that this is going to be a digestible way for people to learn about this man. And I think everyone should. If you've bought a biography on any Mormon leader, then you should probably buy this to go with it, because this gives you a different perspective and shows you sort of where Mormonism is susceptible to forking out to new different directions. Yeah. And with pretty reasonable interpretations. Like I said, I think that was my very first shock on this podcast, was to learn how reasonable and how rational, according to the theology, some of these arguments in fundamentalism made. I didn't want it to be that, right? I wanted it to be loony and strange, but it's no more loony or strange than mainstream claims sometimes. So I think that's important for people to realize that there are hundreds of thousands of people in the world today that believe stuff that Musser taught.
Yeah.
What thing would you want to leave people with Musser?
I mean, I think that's just it, that it's very easy to look at Mormon fundamentalism today and say, how could they believe that? And I mean, I think we all believe weird things. Come on, friends. Like, come on. But I think taking people seriously and looking at people's view of the world and really suspending disbelief to try to imagine what their world is and how their world functions, because there is an internal logic to everyone's world. It's the only way we are all able to live and able to make sense of how we're doing this wild thing called life. And so suspending disbelief to try to understand people, that's what I hope people would do. You know, it's very easy to kind of disregard this movement, to disregard these people, but hear me out, friends. You're not smarter than people just because your world is disenchanted. And to consider the way that people's worlds still are enchanted lends to a completely new way of understanding other people's lives. And so I hope people can go into looking at Mormon fundamentalism and looking at the study of religious people generally with that recognition that you are not smarter than them just because you've disenchanted your world.
I appreciate that. I think that's a good reminder to a lot of us folks whose beliefs have shifted within the Mormon community. There's a sort of smugness that mirrors, you know, the Jungian shadow. It mirrors the smugness of righteousness and show up in a lot of places. So I appreciate that. As always, Christina, thanks for coming. Tell us how we can buy your book.
Benchmark, go to Benchmark, support local booksellers. After that, I don't know. You can Google it. But there are signed copies at Benchmark available or non-signed. So get one there.
Here's what you do. You Google Benchmark Books, call their number on the phone, wherever you're from, if you're in a place that can dial to Benchmark Books in America, and you ask the person on the phone that you want a copy of Saint. That's all you say. And I promise you, Brian Buchanan will know exactly what you're talking about.
Absolutely. And you can also, if you want, you can also throw in just a subtle reminder that in a long-fought priesthood battle between Barlow and Musser, Musser will win.
Yeah. Brian's going to love that. Tell him that John Y. Barlow, say, who's he? I don't know who that is, but I want the most famous man in Mormon fundamentalism, Joseph Musser.
Yeah. You can also go ahead and shoot Lindsay an email and let her know that no one else had a second anointing other than Joseph Musser.
We don't know that for sure. We don't know. We don't know yet. We need someone to go in and read all the papers. We'll see. I have theories. Are they conspiracy theories? Maybe. But we won't know until we can't prove them false. So
until the resurrection.
That's right. When all will be revealed. When we go up and watch the grand VHS tapes of all of our lives.
Oh, no.
Well, Christina, thanks again for coming on. We'll have you on again when your other book is out. But for now, it's been great talking to you.
Thanks so much.
The song you just heard is called My Disguise by Mikkel Dowse. Her album is available for purchase on iTunes or Apple Music. Thanks for listening.